And our text for the sermon this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Let us now again incline our hearts and give our attention to the word of our God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Pray with me once more. Father, how we are blind without your Spirit to the riches of your word. And so we do pray that by your Spirit, we would, as the psalmist has exhorted us, avert our eyes from worthless things. And as our text exhorts us, to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Our text this morning contains one command. We find it in verse 1. Consider Jesus. This is the great activity that the Holy Spirit lays before us as believers in this text. We are to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our goal this morning then will to ask two questions about this one glorious exhortation. First, why consider Jesus? And second, how do we consider Jesus? And as we begin to answer the question, why consider Jesus? I would hope that you already have many answers to that question. As we have worked our way through the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, not a single verse has gone by that hasn't given us another glorious reason why we should fix the eyes of our faith on the Lord Jesus. And indeed, the first word of our text this morning, therefore, it makes it clear that the author wants us to bring in all that we have learned about Jesus and about his salvation in chapters 1 and 2 into this command to consider Jesus here in chapter 3 in verse 1. But in addition to all that we have discovered about the Lord Jesus and about salvation in chapters 1 and 2, we are given even more reason here in chapter 3 to make Jesus the all-consuming center and object of our faith. Chapter 3 marks the transition in our author's argument from one point to another. In chapters 1 and 2, he has been arguing for Jesus' superiority over the angels. And now here in chapter 3, he has closed, as it were, that case against the angels, and he has opened up a new argument and has his sights set upon a new object over which he now seeks to exalt the superiority of Christ. And that figure is, of course, Moses. Here in our text, our author now seeks to assert the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And now, not too many Christians today need to be convinced of Jesus' superiority over Moses. At least not in the same way that the original recipients of this letter needed to be convinced. And in fact, many Christians are all too happy to denigrate Moses in order to exalt the Lord Jesus. But it's important to notice that this is not the approach that our author takes in our text. And never in the book of Hebrews do you see him denigrating Moses or the Old Covenant in order to exalt Christ and the New Covenant. Rather, in recognizing the true spiritual blessings of both Moses and the Old Covenant in their rightful places, Christ is exalted all the more. Seeing the true redemptive historical importance of Moses, his true importance in the lives of God's people in Israel, Lord willing, this should cause us to see the far surpassing importance of Jesus in even clearer and brighter light. For example, in verse 1, our author calls Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And the reason he now brings Moses into the discussion is that it is very likely that if anyone in the Old Covenant fits this twofold description of apostle and high priest, it was Moses. Moses was preeminently the Old Covenant apostle, that one who was sent by the Lord. And that's what the word apostle means, someone who is sent for a purpose. Moses was sent by God to Israel to reveal to them God's will of salvation. And though it would be Moses' brother Aaron who would later be most closely associated with the title of high priest, nevertheless, it was Moses who was the preeminent advocate of Israel, the one who stood so often in that priestly gap between God and the people. Think of the incident of the burning calf in Exodus chapter 32. The people rebel against the Lord in immorality and idolatry. And even Aaron is implicated in the grievous sin of the people. And listen to the way that Moses responds to the people's sin. "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." And it is no wonder that the Lord then says of Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house." Those words of Hebrews chapter 3 being a citation of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, where the Lord says of Moses, "He is faithful in all my house." Moses pleads over and over again in all different situations before the Lord on behalf of the people. Even as we saw on the occasion of the golden calf, asking that his own name be blotted out of God's book, if only the people would then be saved. What a commendable apostle and high priest, faithful in all God's house, worthy of no small measure of glory as God's faithful servant. And there is a sense in which Moses is the preeminent Christ figure in the Old Covenant, the clearest and brightest picture of a man whose heart was so totally oriented to the glory of God and to the salvation of God's people. Yet, he was but a sinful man. He could not at the last make any full or final atonement on behalf of Israel. He could wrestle with the Lord in prayer. He could plead with the Lord on behalf of his people. But Moses could himself never fully and finally make atonement and make propitiation for the sins of God's people Israel. Jesus alone is capable of doing this. And notice that there are two rubrics that our author uses to compare and contrast Jesus and Moses. First, he compares and contrasts the glory that each one has been counted worthy. And second, the identity and the function of each of these two figures relative to God's house. And notice as well that our author expresses both continuity and discontinuity between Moses and Jesus as he considers each of these two rubrics. Both Moses and Christ were indeed worthy to be counted glory. The difference being that Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory, inasmuch as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And both Moses and Christ were found to be faithful according to the responsibilities given to them regarding this house of which our author speaks. The difference being that Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, Jesus faithful as a son over the house of God. Moses was a servant. Jesus, however, is a son. Moses was part of the house. Jesus, the builder of the house. Remember the promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promises to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." You may remember that last line from Hebrews chapter 1, where our author tells us that when God says to David, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," that ultimately God is addressing his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon his ascension to the throne in heaven so took up this promise to himself and now rules on the eternal throne of his father David over the eternal kingdom of God. It is a task reserved for the messianic Son to be the builder of God's house. Moses himself occupied a wonderfully important place within God's house. But he ever remained but a faithful servant, but another piece of building material, rather than the builder himself, who is none other than the eternal Son made flesh, our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ of God and the builder, therefore, of God's house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus is the apostle to whom Moses' apostleship looked forward. And Jesus is the, or Moses was the high priest to whom Jesus' high priesthood looked forward and anticipated. Everything that Moses was and everything that Moses did looked forward to and was anticipatory of the salvation that Jesus would come and himself accomplish for God's people. Verse 5. Everything Moses did and all that he was looked forward to those things that were to be spoken of later. You see, the fault of Moses and the fault of the Old Covenant was not that they weren't beautiful and glorious in their own place and considered in the purpose that God had placed them for, but they were fundamentally temporary in character. Their fault is that they were only ever meant to last for a certain and fixed period of time until the Lord Jesus would come and fulfill all that they pointed forward to and cast away all of the shadows as with the dawning of His glorious light. They were but type and shadow, promise and anticipation. But Jesus Himself is the reality of salvation. Jesus is Himself the fulfillment and the consummation of everything that God has purposed for our salvation. Why consider Jesus? Because Jesus is everything. All that we are and all that we have experienced must come to find its rest in Christ, must find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, else it never come to find its rest and its fulfillment. He is the rising sun that illumines all of life with His glory. Everything that came before Him pointed forward to His coming. And everything that has come after Him can only be rightfully understood through the lens of what He accomplished in those 33 years of earthly ministry. Only when we consider Jesus do we find the glorious light alone capable of piercing the darkness of this world and so reveal to us the meaning and the purpose of this life that we all find ourselves a part of. Jesus is building the house of God. And if you've eyes to see it, this is the most glorious work taking place in all the earth. And brothers and sisters, we are, verse 6, His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And this brings us to our second question. We have seen from our text why our author exhorts us to consider Jesus, why He is such an infinitely worthy object of our consideration. But now we must ask the question, how do we consider Jesus? What does it mean to consider Him? Well, we all know to some degree what it means to consider something. We're asked to consider things all of the time. Companies will ask you to consider a job offer. A college acceptance letter will ask you to consider attending a certain school. On a daily basis, you consider a myriad of things. You consider whether to eat breakfast first or to shower first. And in all the situations of life wherein we exercise this faculty of consideration, the intensity and the gravity of our consideration is based on the importance of the object we are considering. If I'm considering whether to eat breakfast first or to shower first, I make my decision rather lightly and I go on with my day. Although if I'm considering how to spend my whole day, I make my decision with a little more thought and concern. And at this point, I would do well maybe to pray about the thing that I am considering. I normally don't pray about whether or not I eat breakfast first or shower first. But when it comes to how I'm going to use the time that God has given to me that day for His glory, then perhaps prayer is more appropriate. If I'm considering a job, I'll invest even more thought and concern and prayer. If I'm considering marriage, yet again I'll invest an even deeper thought and concern and wrestling prayer. And what about when Scripture tells us to consider Jesus. How much thought and concern and wrestling prayer does this consideration call for? You see, in all the considering we do of so many different things in life, it is as a ladder ascending this ladder of importance. But you see, when it comes to considering Jesus, He's not just the top rung on the ladder of importance. He is in an entirely different category, not to be compared to any other consideration that we might involve ourselves in. Brothers and sisters, consideration of Jesus calls for our utmost. It calls us to reserve a place for Jesus, set apart from all the other considerations of life that we hold nearer and dearer to our hearts than all other thoughts and considerations. You might be familiar with the popular devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. And I haven't actually read the book, but the title hits the nail on the head. This is what God is calling us to devote to Jesus, our utmost for His highest. The act of consideration to which Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 calls us is a dedicated and persistent and intensely single-minded pursuit of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. If the intensity and the gravity of our consideration depends on the importance of the object, then we have no more profoundly consequential consideration than our looking to Jesus. Because there is no more highly exalted object in all the universe to consider than our Lord. Is the manner in which you are considering Jesus, does it testify that you truly believe there is no more glorious thing to consider in all the earth? Do you reserve your most intensely single-minded and emotionally invested consideration for your consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are to reserve this manner of consideration for Jesus because He is, verse 1, the substance of our calling and our confession. And He is also, verse 6, the substance of our confidence. Our calling and our confession and our confidence, all focused on our consideration of Jesus. As Christian believers, Christ has made you holy. Verse 1, you are holy, brethren, in the Lord. You have been set apart for Him. You belong to Him, and you have received from the Lord this heavenly calling to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is building the house of God. And verse 6, we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Does it surprise you to see this language of conditionality in verse 6? We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is a message of great importance for your life as a Christian. And really, it's just a matter of simple logic. No one is saved at the last who gives up their confidence and their hope somewhere along the way. If you run 26 miles of a marathon, but quit with those last 0.2 miles lying ahead of you, you haven't run the marathon. If you think you can confess Jesus and live your life without any further consideration of Him or of salvation, and somehow float your way into heaven, you are deceived. It is true enough that in the covenant of grace, all that God commands of us, He also supplies to us by the powerful indwelling of His Holy Spirit. But if we are not manifesting the fruits of the Spirit's indwelling, then we are testifying that there is actually a different Spirit at work in our lives, a Spirit with no power to save us. Steadfastness in the Christian life is the demonstration of the reality of the Spirit's presence and work in us and in our hearts. No one is ever saved who does not persevere in their confidence and boasting in Jesus, who lets go of Him rather than holds fast to Him. And this is the vast difference between the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Perhaps you've not heard about these two different doctrines, but eternal security, as it is sometimes described, means that as long as you have professed Jesus, then even if you die having abandoned Him and having seemingly walked very far from Him, nevertheless, because of that initial profession, you will be saved. This is a highly unbiblical and a highly dangerous doctrine. The biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that it's precisely that. The saint must persevere. And therefore, no one who does not persevere was ever rightly a saint to begin with. And as we seek to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, it is, of course, the Lord Himself who supplies all of the grace and all of the strength that we need to persevere, that we so desperately need to hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. When we die in Christ, all the praise and all the glory will be to God for having given us strength and given us grace to so persevere to the end, holding to our hope in Jesus. All of the praise will be to our faithful covenant-keeping God, for we will then see how He held us fast in His grip all the days of our life. But let us nevertheless examine our hearts. Do you find yourself drifting in your confidence and in your boasting in your hope, as did these Christians to whom this letter was originally written? Yes, we struggle. And yes, our faith waxes and wanes. And yes, our confidence is often clouded by our flesh. But let us hold fast to Christ no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in. Let us never let go of our merciful and our faithful High Priest. And let us endeavor every day to abide in His love and to rest in His powerful mediation on our behalf. And in the moments when we find ourselves drifting, let us all the more purpose and resolve to consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Let us all the more press forward in this spiritual battle and fight to behold Him more clearly and hold fast to Him as to our very life, trusting every day in the powerful mercy and grace of God to do so. We press forward and we fight, knowing that Jesus goes before us in the battle and sustains us by the powerful working of His Spirit inside of us. Brothers and sisters, this is the chief duty to which we have been called from heaven to discharge. This is the fountain of all of our confidence and all of our hope, that we would consider Jesus and that we would hold fast to Him as the substance of our faith and the very center and all-consuming object of our confession. The more deeply you consider Jesus, the more deeply you will know Him. And the more deeply you know Him, the more deeply you will love Him. And the more deeply you love Him, the more like unto His perfect image you will desire to become. And the more you desire His likeness, the more often and the more deeply you will consider Him and know Him and love Him and desire Him, forever returning to Jesus as the source of all of your joy and all of your peace. Until at the last, by the grace of God, you are glorified in His presence. And then you will behold His glory face to face in His eternal kingdom. Looking back upon this life, all of its struggles, all of its trials and temptations, and seeing the way in which Jesus held you firmly in His grasp. And so we shall praise Him for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, Your Son is glorious. He is our Messianic King. He is the builder of Your house, of which we are all living stones built one upon another. And so we pray for the work of our Lord Jesus, that You would prosper this work, that this house would be built stone upon stone to Your glory, and that Jesus would be exalted as the builder. And Father, as we rejoice to be recipients of grace, let us hold fast to our confidence in Jesus and our boasting in Him, for He is our hope. And Lord, we do pray earnestly, knowing that there is no strength within ourselves sufficient to persevere to the end, and that we need Your grace and Your strength every step of the way. Oh, Father, hold us tightly in Your grip. And we praise You for that promise that those whom You have placed into the hand of our Lord Jesus will be firmly held there till the end. And He shall gather us as that completed and consummated building project into His eternal kingdom. And we shall see His glory with the eyes of sight. And so praise You, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all the days of the eternal kingdom of glory. We do praise these things, Father, that You would be glorified in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.